Now we come in our study of the book of Revelation to the first vision, which occupies the first three chapters, and is a picture of Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The first thing I want you to see about this vision is that the Christ who comes to John is not the Jesus that he knew in Palestine. And the Christ who comes to us today in 1975 is not the man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine covered with dust and sweat, the man who was tired, because that man is the Jesus of history. And he's a real Jesus. But the man who comes to us this evening is not the Jesus of history, but the Christ of faith. Now, of course, the two are the same. But there's a difference. And the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith is this: that the Jesus of history has gone through death. He has been baptized with fire, and he has endured his passion and death, and he's gone down to hell itself, and he has despoiled hell and robbed the grave of its power. And this Jesus of history, because he has gone through all this, comes to us tonight not as a tired man covered with sweat and dust, a man who could be hungry and thirsty, a man who could weep, a man who could laugh, although we don't read much about that in the Gospels, but he certainly had a tremendous sense of humor. The man who comes to us tonight is the Christ of faith. Now, the difference between the two of them is this: that when Jesus of history walked the earth, men had their lives transformed by seeing him. Whereas we tonight have our lives transformed by not seeing him. Because the difference between Jesus and Christ is that you could see the Jesus of history, but the Christ of faith who comes to us tonight, you cannot see. And a Christian is somebody who lives by faith in a Christ you cannot see. Now, of course, these two are the same person. Jesus is the Christ. And this man who walked the roads of Palestine is the same man as the man who comes to us tonight. But he's a different man because he has been baptized by fire, by his death, by his descent into hell. He has gone through all of this. And so he comes to us tonight as the Christ of faith. Now, that's what John discovered on Patmos when he heard that voice roaring in his ears above the waves, above the sound of the seagulls, above the roaring of the water crashing on the rocks of Patmos. He says, "A sound like the thunder of many waters." He recognized the voice of the man on whose bosom he had leaned. That's wonderful. That's absolutely tremendous. That this great cosmic Christ, this Christ who bestrides history like a colossus, that this Jesus, the Christ of faith, is the same man as the man who lived in Palestine. I think that's absolutely wonderful. I hope it thrills you. It certainly thrills and warms me. What has he come to do? He has come to judge the church. And everything about this Christ that John sees speaks of judgment, because his eyes are like fire. Now, fire is something that burns. It scorches. It's something that purges. It's something that cleanses. It's something that disinfects. It refines silver. And the eyes of Christ are like fire. And his feet are like brass. And in the Bible, brass is the emblem of judgment. In the Old Testament, the altar of burnt offerings where the sins of the people were done away with was an altar that was covered with brass. When the people wanted to be saved and judged of their sins in the Old Testament, they looked at the brazen serpent of Moses. And when they looked at the brass snake, they were judged of their sins. And healed. And until not so recently, if you were very hard up, you took your clothes down to ankles. You passed under three brass balls. The pawnbrokers. And it was a sign that once your clothes and your articles had passed under the brass, they were under judgment. And they no longer belonged to you until they were redeemed by money. And so in this vision, the feet of Christ are like brass, because he comes to judge. And John says that the face of Christ in this vision is like the sun in its prime at zenith. Like the sun that you read of in Psalm 19. Not your watery Scottish sunshine, but the blazing sun of the east, a demanding sun, a sun that gets into all the cracks and the crannies and gets under the stones, a sun that is blistering and searching and searing, a sun that probes the dark corners. And that's what the face of Christ is like. It's like the sun at noon. And it looks into all the dark corners of your life. And the voice that he hears. It's the voice that made the universe. It's the voice that spoke to nothing. And it became something. It's the voice that spoke to darkness. And it became light. It's the voice that spoke to death. And became life. And that is the Christ of faith who comes to us tonight. You see, the church is full of people who want Jesus for their Savior, but do not want him for their judge. And the tragedy is this, that if you do not allow Jesus Christ to judge you of your sin, you will never be saved from it. Because you cannot be saved without being judged. You never in the Bible anywhere, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New, you never get judgment without salvation and salvation without judgment. Now I know that sounds very hard. We do meet a gentler Christ later on. But the Christ that John sees here is the judge of the church. You know, I think there is no more powerful aria in Handel's Messiah than this. It's a chorus. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, they were the priests. They are the church. Jesus Christ is the judge of the church. And he begins with the church. He begins with the house of God. And Jesus Christ stands amongst the lampstands with eyes of fire and feet like brass and a face like the sun in high noon. And he comes to judge. Can you stand it? You see, what John is saying in these three chapters is this, and it's for the churches. This is what church history is going to be like until the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that when Christ comes, that's the end. There's nothing beyond that except heaven and hell, of course. But when Jesus comes and the dead are raised, that's the end of the world. And John says that from Pentecost until the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is what church history is going to be like. And in these seven letters, he gives us a picture of the history of the Christian church. And it's a history of declension and revival. Declension and revival, backsliding, reawakening, prosperity, backsliding, decline, revival, up and down, up and down, up and down, just like a yo-yo. And he says, that's what it's like. And you read about this in these seven letters. Now, some have tried to find a pattern. And there is just the suggestion of a pattern in these seven letters. And it's this. The churches that are in greatest peril are numbers 1 and 7. Number 1, tonight, Ephesus, because she had lost her first love. Oh, it's sad when people fall out of love. It's lovely to see people falling in love. But to see love growing cold and stale, forgive me, to see a married couple getting tired of each other, it's just awful. You know that awful song? It's really a nice song, but it's an awful title. I've got accustomed to her face. Isn't that awful? To get used to somebody, so used to them that you really don't bother about them anymore, and you take it all for granted. All the things that she does and all the nice food that she cooks, and you just take it all for granted. And you just assume that it's there. And all the time the thermometer's dropping. And the love is getting colder and colder and colder until very often it just dies. Now Ephesus was in the greatest peril. Because her love for Jesus Christ had cooled off. There had been a cooling off process. And church number 7 is Laodicea, who was neither hot nor cold, and she was in deadly peril, those two. I wonder if there's a message here. Churches 2 and 6 are the churches against which Christ has no complaint. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, he has no grudge against them. And the middle three, four and five, they're neither here nor there. They're just wishy-washy churches, you know. They're a mixture. They're like the nation that came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude. Some for God and some against God. Just like the churches today. Some people are for Christ and a lot of people are against Christ in the Christian church today. Churches 3, 4 and 5, neither here nor there. They're neither for Christ nor are they against him. They're kind of neutral and wishy-washy. Is there a message there? I think there is. That at the start of church history and at the end of church history, the church is in her greatest hour of peril, as she was in the book of Acts, and as she will be when the great tribulation comes upon the earth, as it will come, because Jesus said it would come, and the Christians towards the end of this age are going to suffer until the church is almost extinguished. And then Christ comes. At the beginning and the end, the church is in deadly peril. In between that, the church can be healthy. Smyrna, Philadelphia, churches that Jesus commends. But most of the time, well, the church is neither here nor there. It's a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And Christ comes to judge this. Now look at chapter 2 again. And these words in verse 5. Remember then, from what you have fallen. Now why these words? Well, you see, the glory of Ephesus is this, that we know more about this church than we do about the others, because we know from the New Testament a great deal about Ephesus. We know how it began, the church there, and we know what sort of Christians were there, because the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to this church. And in fact, the letter to the Ephesians is the church letter. And that letter was written to this church. That had cooled off. Temperature had dropped. And John says, remember from what you have fallen. Remember how you started as a church. Remember what Paul said to you in Ephesians. Remember this. And repent and do the first works, which were works of faith. Now, will you turn up the book of Acts? Because I want you to see from what Ephesus had fallen. Acts chapter 19. It didn't get off to a promising start. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Because the first disciples there were disciples who had never heard of the Holy Ghost. Must be in a bad position, really, never to have heard of the Holy Ghost, let alone experience him. They were followers of John the Baptist, although they became Christians. See, there was the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus was this, that John the Baptist baptized men to repentance for their sins, but Jesus baptizes men to life. In a way, John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of death, because it's just die to sin. You go down into the water and you die to sin. But when Jesus baptizes you, it's always death and resurrection. It's always life. Now, these men had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed?" That's the correct translation. A lot of Christians have gone aglai by using a wrong translation there. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Implying that there's a second work of grace. Step one, you believe in Jesus. Step two, you receive the Holy Ghost. As though it were two different transactions, but they're all the same. Verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What a state to be in. Really? And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism, which was all death." See, John just preached morals. He didn't preach good news. He just preached the moral law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. No hope there. None at all. No hope whatsoever there. They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And that's good news. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, can you see the letter to Ephesus fitting into this? The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. And that's not all. Look down to verse 11 and see the exciting things that were happening in Ephesus when the church was starting there. Verse 11. And God did... Oh, I love this verse. "And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them." Not handkerchiefs. I've told you before, haven't I? Sweat rags. That's the Greek. The cloth that he had round his neck to catch the sweat as it poured off his head when he was preaching, because he preached for hours. How wonderful. You speak about God using the common things of the earth. Sweat rags. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. "And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that sweat rags or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Speak about exciting times. Read on. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists..." The people who are keen on the film should read this. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. They didn't believe in Christ. They were unbelieving exorcists. People who tampered with black magic and the world of the occult. Ouija boards, seances, tables, spirits, voices, ectoplasm, all of this. And they were playing with this dangerous world. It's a real world. It exists. Don't think it's nonsense. Don't think they're playing games. Very serious games, those, I tell you. And so here they are at the start of the church in Ephesus. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, you see, they're trying, it's Satan casting out Satan, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But, look out. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, because they were afraid of him. And Paul I know, because they were afraid of him, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, one against seven. It's dangerous, you see. Mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. What a start for a church! Read on, verse 23. About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, capital W, that's the Christian way, Christian life. It was called the Way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, Artemis is her Greek name, Diana is her Roman name, and she is not the queen and huntress chaste and fair of Johnson's poem. Because there were two Dianas in the ancient world. There was Johnson's Diana, queen and huntress, chaste and fair, the goddess of hunting, the goddess who's always seen amongst deer, reindeers, the goddess of the moon. There's that clean, chaste Diana, but there was this other Diana who was a vulgar sex goddess, like Betty Grable or Dorothy Lamour or Judy Garland, something like that. Diana. And this was where her temple was. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. An awful place, because it was a sanctuary for all the criminals. Anybody who could get to within a bowshot of the temple of Diana was safe. And so the great temple of Diana was surrounded by thousands of tents, and in these tents lived all the criminals of the Roman Empire, because they had gone there for sanctuary, and nobody could touch them because they were under the protection of this hideous goddess. And then comes the gospel. 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation. They made souvenirs for the tourists, silver shrines for the people who came to see the place, and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger. There sure was You see, the gospel is a threat to your way of life. That's why people don't like Jesus Christ and the gospel, because it challenges everything that they are. It challenges their marriage and their work and their morals and the way they run their home. It even challenges their religion. There are a lot of people who don't like Christ because he's a challenge to their religion. This man, Demetrius, saw that Jesus was a threat to his whole way of life. Verse 27, there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing. You know, there were 25,000 people here in this theater. The ruins of it are still there. 25,000 in utter confusion. And this is the start of the Christian church in Ephesus. How exciting! 32. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They were just sheep, you see, they'd seen the crowds and the noise streaming towards the Roman theater, and they all went after them. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wishing to make a defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, how exciting! Mobs, Hitler and the youth rallies, Mussolini and the fascist rallies, mobs. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you not hear it? For 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." 25,000 people for 2 hours. 35. I wonder if our town clerk could do this. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, there being no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. All this to start a church. On top of this, the letter to the Ephesians. And when Christ comes to Ephesus 30 years later,
All that there is a guttering candle of a church. Remember from what you have fallen. You remember how you started? You remember what Paul said about you and where you are and what you are in Christ? Remember or be removed. Do you know the story of Madame Chiang Kai-shek, wife of General Chiang Kai-shek of all that's left of China now? After the communists took over and the doors were closed and the churches were closed and the Christians thrown out and killed, Madame Chiang Kai-shek confessed to people in the West that all her life she had been a secret backslider. She'd been a Christian for many years, but for the sake of politics and diplomacy, she had kept it quiet. And all her life she could have done something for the Christian church in China, but she didn't. She wasn't a light. She was a guttering candle. So God put her out and closed the door. I suppose that the alternative really is shine or be removed. Murray McChain went to Asia round about 1820. He wanted to see what had become of these seven churches. And you know what he found in Ephesus? Absolutely nothing. No church. There wasn't even a cross in the sand. Absolutely nothing. Are you cooling off as a Christian? Is the temperature dropping? Is the love getting cold like the love going out of a marriage or a love affair between sweethearts? Are you cooling off? Oh, remember. Remember from what you have fallen. Repent. And do the first works. Amen. God will bless his word to all of us, the preacher included. I don't exclude myself from sermons. In fact, I preach all of this to myself first before I preach it to you.